All right, hey, welcome once again. It's great to see you guys. What a lovely group of people. Welcome this morning to those who are familiar. Welcome to those who are visiting or new. Also, very warm welcome today. I want to say, if you want, please stick around for our shared lunch afterwards. If you feel like you are, not welcome because you didn't bring a dish, like John said, you could always. When he said you can go get pizzas across the street, he wasn't like get out of here and go get pizzas. The idea is you can bring them back and share them. All right. So if you feel like, but otherwise you don't even have to do that. You can just hang out, a fellowship, and eat. Look, my wife is gone, my kids are gone, and I didn't bring anything. So, I can lead you in that, and I'm just going to eat and mooch off of everybody else today, all right? But it's great to see you. It's great to be with you again. Please be in prayer for Joe and Becky and my family today as they travel back down from Whangarei. I appreciate those prayers. Also, if you do want to be more connected with the church, just through prayer requests and things, talk to me after service. We have just a church messenger page where we share that information with one another. All right? Hey, open your Bibles with me, please, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And we're in chapter 14, so we're just picking up where we left off last week with the rejection of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. The title is Persecution and Provision, which are really just the major subjects that we'll be looking at this morning. And so persecution and provision, as we kind of learn about the death of John the Baptist, and we see a miraculous provision of Jesus in the wilderness. Please pray with me. Somebody's not happy. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the children's ministry team. Lord, I pray that you would bring others alongside to help and to assist. And God, those who are gifted to be able to teach these young ones, to love them, to show them mercy and compassion. God, we thank you for our children. They really are a blessing from you. Father, we pray that you would continue to protect them. And God, that they would be raised up, trained up in the way that they should go. That, God, they would not depart from you when they're old. God, we pray that you would do mighty things through that group of young people in that room. Also, Lord, through the youth, we pray, God, that you would just continue to move mightily. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done just over the last 2 weeks, Lord, with them at Cultivate. I thank you, God, for giving the vision to those who are leading, Lord, and just the cultivation of your word in the lives of these young people. Lord, we pray, or we see so often, God, how you use young people, Lord, for your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you do great things in and through these young people. And Lord, we ask that this morning for ourselves, Lord, it's easy to come to a service like this and just fail to recognize, Lord, you. Just to go through the motions, the songs, Lord, that we know, and just to sing the words without actually meaning these things from our hearts. It's easy, God, to sit even through a message and not actually allow your word to penetrate deeply, Lord, into our hearts. But Father, we pray that the things you do have for us this morning would bear fruit in our lives. I pray, God, for those who may be struggling against sin, that you would this morning remind them of your mercy, that you would also, Lord, convict, and God, that you would help them to understand that your grace is sufficient. And that, Lord, as they confess their sins, you're faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Lord, for those who may just be struggling with discouragement or doubt, I pray, God, that as we come to you together this morning, that, God, you would encourage their hearts, that they would be built up and established in their faith. For those, Lord, this morning who just seem to be doing okay, seem to be doing all right, I pray, Lord, that you would build us up as well. And God, that we would understand that we need to be careful, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he should fall. Lord, we thank you again that your word is true in a time, Lord, and in a culture and a society where so many things, Lord, are trying to lead us astray and get us off track. I pray, Lord, that we would stay on what is commonly referred to as the straight and narrow, as your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. Lead us this morning by your word and instruct us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 14. So the fame of Jesus is reaching new heights. His popularity is growing. But alongside that popularity came an increasing opposition and rejection to him and his ministry. Just by way of review, you'll remember that in chapter 11, Jesus pronounced judgment upon the cities of Galilee, where he had performed some of his greatest miracles. And he compared their response to the response of what would have been cities like Nineveh, Sodom, and Gomorrah. And he says, if these mighty things were done there, they would have repented long ago. Chapter 12 was a chapter that was filled with contention as Jesus directly challenged the religious leaders and the religious rituals of the day. And his challenge left them angry and plotting for his demise. They wanted to destroy Jesus. Being aware of their plots, Jesus adjusted his teaching style in chapter 13. And he began to teach the multitudes with short stories that illustrated spiritual points or spiritual applications called parables. We call them earthly stories with heavenly applications, right? Or spiritual applications. And he did this for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons was that he might veil his message from those who opposed him while offering deeper insight, spiritual insight, to those who had spiritual ears to hear what he was saying. One of the major takeaways from those parables that we've been looking at for the last few weeks at least, has to do with the continuing work of God alongside the continuing work of Satan in this world. You'll recall that in the first parable, Jesus compares Satan to birds that come and snatch away the gospel message from the hearts of hard people, hardened hearts. In another parable, he's seen as an enemy who comes into the field and sows bad seed among the good seed that is sown by God. And so the continuation of the work of Satan right alongside the work of God. Now, following these parables, Jesus travels to the city of Nazareth, the city that he had grown up in. He wasn't born there, but this was his hometown. And there he faces further criticism, and he faces even more rejection as they think to themselves, isn't this the Jesus that we essentially grew up with? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know his parents. We know he was a carpenter. Where does he get off now declaring himself to be Messiah and showing, you know, where does he get off with all of the doing all of these miraculous things and speaking with such power and authority? And sadly, what we read there is that because of their unbelief, he did not do many mighty works there in Nineveh. And so now as we come to chapter 14, we need to keep these things in mind as we read what Matthew speaks to us next. And so let's read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14, and I hope to get through verse 21 together with you, though we won't be going through it as in-depth as you might like. Look at verse 1. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitudes, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And so at this point in time, Jesus is heard of by Herod, but also Jesus hears of the death of John the Baptist. I think the first question that arises here for some of us, though some of us will be informed, is the question of who was Herod the Tetrarch? Matthew first introduces us to a man by the name of Herod in chapter 2, verse 1. He's also known as Herod the Great, though he wasn't a great man. He was, in the eyes of some, a great king. He was a wicked man. He was responsible for building great things throughout Israel, but he was also known, at least to those who study the Bible, as the man who attempted to murder Jesus, and in fact killing many infants in an effort to kill Jesus. You'll remember that story. We hear about it oftentimes when we celebrate Christmas. He rose to power because of his favorable relationship with a Roman leader. And Herod the Great began his political career as the governor of Galilee. In time, he was promoted and became what is a vassal king. So he still answered to Rome, still did Rome's bidding, but he was a vassal king over the entire region of these territories in Israel, territories like Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Soon he would die. In fact, not long after Jesus was born, Herod the Great did die. And after his death, his kingdom, these territories, was divided into four parts. The meaning of the word tetrarch actually means it actually speaks of a fourth of another kingdom. And so his son Herod, Antipas, became the ruler, or really the tetrarch, the one who governed this one particular area that we know as Galilee, the area where Jesus ministered in. And so at this point, this man, this tetrarch, the one who governed the region of Galilee, had heard of Jesus. Now, there are three things that we'll take note of this morning, and three things that I hope to learn from. And I want to give you that outline this morning if you do take notes, or if you don't, it will just help us to keep our mind, to keep my ideas, my thoughts kind of at bay. I don't always appreciate rabbit trails from preachers, and so I try my best not to dig some rabbit trails for you. So this is how I do that, all right? So the courage of John is one thing that we'll consider together this morning. We'll consider the cowardice of Herod, and then we'll consider the compassion of Christ, or the compassion of Jesus. So courage, cowardice, and compassion. And we see really a contrasting image between Herod and John, and Herod and Jesus. And so let's begin this morning by considering the courage of John. Now, let me just remind you, John the Baptist is someone that Matthew introduced us to in chapter 3. And in chapter 11, we read of an interaction between Jesus and some of John's disciples because John had been arrested. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" It seems that John had grown discouraged as he sat in prison. Now, something we should remember about John and about his life and ministry is that they were really connected to the life and ministry of Jesus in two very important ways. As we consider his death and the way that he's dead, or the way that he dies here, we need to remember that John was not just a co-laborer with Christ, John was family. John was family. John was the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. His birth was a miraculous, a kind of birth. But he was, Elizabeth, his mother, was a relative of Mary, and most believe that John was actually the cousin to Jesus. And so there's a relationship there that is deeper than just ministerial. But concerning his ministry, he was not only family to Jesus, but he was the forerunner of Jesus. John's birth was spectacular, and his ministry was significant. More so than any other prophet, you might say. He was a prophet that the other prophets prophesied. In fact, Matthew chapter 13, verse 3 says that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." See, John was more than a prophet. John was sent to prepare the way for Jesus by preaching a message of repentance. Now, we looked at this before, but let me remind you that he went out like a king. A king would send out a delegation before him whose job it was to just make sure that the roads were clear. Imagine if you had that kind of delegation. You want to travel up to Auckland today and you're like, why don't you go before me and make sure that the roads are clear? That'd be quite something. Well, they would do this oftentimes for a king. They would send them out before them, make the roads flat and straight in order to prepare the way, announcing his soon coming, you might say. And so John was sent ahead of King Jesus to prepare the hearts of the people to receive him. That was his role. That was his ministry. Those that rejected John would also, just by nature of this connection, reject Jesus, the Messiah. Now, just a couple of things about the courage of John the Baptist. We could certainly add to this list. There are many things to consider about John, but a couple of things concerning the courage of John. The first is this: John exposed the sin of Herod. John exposed the sin of Herod. Now, we've read through it there together this morning. I'm not going to necessarily go back and read through the entirety of the text, but let me just remind you of what is happening here. John, remember, his message was a message of repentance, a message of preparation because Messiah was coming. But it was a message that pointed out sin and called people to turn from their sin. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind and a change of heart, as well as action. And though an important message, the message of repentance and preparation was not one that everybody appreciated or responded to positively. And this is evidence of that. Antipas, and I'll call him Antipas. Herod was a family name, was a dynasty, the Herods, and it's quite confusing. I get confused every time I look at this. You know, I have to restudy because I can't remember who's related to who and how it all works together. And, you're almost better off not knowing. It's really gross, to be honest. Antipas was a man that had illegally divorced his first wife in order that he might marry his second wife, who was Herodias, but she was also the wife of his half-brother, Philip. Beyond that, Herodias was also the daughter of his older brother, making her his niece. And so she was both his niece, and his older brother is quite a bit older, so they were not too far off in age, and his brother's wife. And so it was well known throughout the kingdom, throughout the region, you might say, of Galilee, throughout this area, it was well known what he had done. His sin was obvious, but John called it out. The daughter who danced before him here was both his niece and his stepdaughter. She was probably a teenager. She was the daughter of Herodias and his brother Philip. And the dance before him and his friends was most likely rather sensual. The Herodian dynasty, if you read about them, I'm not encouraging you to do that, but if you do, you'll quickly understand that it was wicked, that it was immoral, that it was adulterous and incestuous. Herod the Great attempted to murder Jesus as a child. Herod Antipas here murders John the Baptist. He'll also be involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. His nephew Agrippa will persecute and murder the disciples before meeting his demise in Acts chapter 12. His son, Agrippa II, would go on to be the one who would meet with Paul and almost be convinced to become a Christian. And yet he doesn't in the end of Acts. But the wickedness of the Herods, as I said, was widely known. But there weren't many that we know of who had the courage or the platform that John had. Now, there might have been somebody in the market, some people in the marketplace saying, oh, that Herod, he's a bad guy. He's doing sinful things. But they didn't have the platform that John had. People didn't listen to them. So it didn't really matter what they said. Surely lesser opponents would have been murdered without much concern if Herod had heard of it. He would have just gotten rid of them because he didn't really care about people. In fact, the vast majorities of martyrs are people that we've never heard of. Do you realize that? We think of men like John the Baptist, and we think of other martyrs down through history that we've heard of. We have heard their names. You think of Stephen, the first martyr. You think of the disciples who all died for Christ. But do you realize that there have been hundreds of thousands or even millions of people who have died for Christ courageously, but you'll never know their names, at least not this side of heaven? They're unknown to us. They are known to the Lord. Even today, I want you to keep in mind, we do anticipate, some of us, that persecution will rise in the West, in countries like New Zealand. But we need to keep in mind that there is still massive persecution throughout this world in other places. And we do well to pray for those who are in persecution and to seek ways that we can encourage them in those times of persecution. Psalm chapter 116, verse 15. It's not on your screen, but it says, "Precious is in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Speaking of this idea of John calling sin, sin, standing out courageously against sin, I was reminded of what Jesus earlier told his disciples, that you are the light of the world. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, this is what we understand it looks like when we walk in light. He says in verse 8, "You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." And get this, this is what it looks like to walk in the light. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" Essentially, in John's courage, he walked as light, calling out sin, exposing the sin of Herod to the world. And when we consider what it looks like to live as children of light, to be the light of the world, we must not ignore this component of it. That we don't just sit idly by and approve of sinful behavior. It doesn't mean that we'll have a platform like John's. It doesn't mean that everybody will listen to us or that we'll garner the attention of political leaders. But let me just ask you this. Are you willing to shine for Christ in such a way that you're willing to expose the works of darkness and expose people to the light of the gospel of Christ? This type of living will require courage in the face of adversity. If you want to walk as a child of light, you will face adversity and persecution. It will require courage, and especially in our time. And this type of life will not always yield what seems to us to be positive results. What resulted from John's willingness to call out the sin of Herod? Imprisonment and death. See, not only did he expose the sin of Herod, but he incurred the wrath of Herod. Those who serve God with courage to speak up and to speak out against the sinfulness of the world ought to know that standing for righteousness in a world that's full of wickedness will bring persecution. Speaking and standing upon what is right will not always work out to what seems to be in a beneficial way to us, and it may in fact cost us in significant ways. But as wickedness increases, so too must our courage and conviction of the truth. Let me just read to you this, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is a promise, so I just want you to hold on to this promise. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Hallelujah. Again, like I said, it's not one of those promises that you keep taped on your mirror so to read every morning, but it might be a good one to remember. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also, and if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. For this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Should you be persecuted by this world, you need to keep in mind who you serve. You serve a king that was also persecuted by this world, and you're a servant. And if they condemned him and convicted him to death and murdered him on a cross, should we expect that they would treat us any differently? Should we follow him with courage? And so the question this morning for us, taken from the courage that we see in John, is, are you courageous enough to stand for what is right, even if or when suffering comes with it? Are you courageous enough to stand for what is right, even if it means suffering for it? The world may not like it, but the world needs this light. Another thing that I want to focus on, certainly the corruption of Herod is available here, but I want to focus our attention to the cowardice of Herod, because I think it's direct contrast here to the courage that we see in John. His cowardice is seen in his fear of people. We see that he fears the multitudes, that he fears his wife Herodotus, which may be wise. There's a healthy fear of your wife. No, I'm just joking with that. Sort of. I'm just sort of joking with that. But he also fears the people that were there that day. He's just a fearful, cowardly kind of man. He was a wicked and immoral ruler, but his fear of people, on the one hand, kept him at one point from killing John, but his fear of Herodias is what led to the murder of John. And what we see here in verse 1 is that, or verse 2, is that this in some way tortured what was left of his conscience. He thought, surely this must be, he just killed John. They're ministering in the same area. Now he hears of Jesus doing all of these great works, and he's thinking, that must be John the Baptist risen from the dead, and he's doing all of these things just like it was for him, like he was the target or something like that. You know, Herod reminds me of a great number of people who are more afraid of people than God. He didn't fear God, but he certainly was afraid of people. And so often, people are moved not by conscience, knowing what is right and what is wrong, not by reverence for God, but by cowardice and the fear of men. He was so much different from John the Baptist. Psalm chapter 118, verse 6, just a word of encouragement, something we should keep in mind. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you might be thinking, well, he can do some things, right? He could imprison me and torture me and murder my family. Like, there's some things that men can do to you, let's be honest. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 said, verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There are eternal consequences that come when we fear men above God. His cowardice is not only seen in his fear of people, but also it's seen in his unwillingness to do what was right. Notice here what takes place. He makes this commitment. His daughter, in a seductive and sensual way, dances before him. Obviously, wicked things going on at this birthday party. And he makes a vow to her, says, anything that you want. And then we see Herodias, behind the scenes, manipulate the situation. We don't know if they'd planned it ahead of time. Maybe they had. But we see her manipulate the situation. And she goes, imagine this request from your daughter slash niece. I want the head of John the Baptist on this platter. That's what I want. And we read that he was sorry. Herod was a coward, but as I said, it also seemed that he had at least some semblance of a conscience, no matter how soiled, callous, or hardened it was. We see it tortured by his actions. Now, we should not see Herod as an unwilling participant in the death of John. The only reason he didn't kill John was because of his cowardice and his fear of people. But it seems the only reason he expressed, and it seems the only reason really he expresses regret is due to the fear of those repercussions rather than a desire to do what was right. Luke informs us that Herod will respond to the tortured conscience with a desire to then murder Jesus as well. And in fact, Jesus will respond to these who tell him that Herod wants to kill him, and he'll say, "Speak to that old fox." That's what he calls him, that old fox. That's an interesting term because fox is a feminine term. And it may be that Jesus is actually referencing the true power that was at play here in the person of Herodias. She was the true power behind Antipas, who was a coward. But just something from this as we move on to the compassion of, I just don't like to talk. Herod, I just don't want to talk too much about him, honestly. He was a bad guy. He will suffer for what he has done. But courage is not only the willingness to speak up, but it's the willingness to turn from evil and do what is right. There are plenty of cowards who know what is right, but remain committed to doing what is wrong, and then seek to silence those who speak out against them. And this was Herod. But let's read verses 13 through 21 as we consider the compassion of our King, the compassion of Jesus. It says, when Jesus heard it. Now keep in mind, there would have been an emotional element to this. John the Baptist was a relative. Spiritual element as well. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. This rejection of John was also a rejection of him. Persecution would now come for him. But it says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that had remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Wow, right? Jesus demonstrating his authority over, once again, the natural world. We'll get through this rather quickly. The compassion of Jesus. This withdrawal of Jesus appears to have been linked to the death of John. And it's not that Jesus was afraid of persecution. There may have been an element here where he was getting away to mourn, but he was also aware of his Father's will and the prophetic timeline. Oftentimes, Jesus would attempt to silence those who wanted to declare his greatness because he knew that his time had not yet come. Jesus often withdrew, and I think that this is an important application. He often withdrew from the crowds. He often sought the Lord by himself. And I wonder if we need to do that more. I think I do. And I think if it was beneficial to Jesus, it would certainly be beneficial to us. See, Jesus here, we see his compassion moved him. Though Jesus had experienced personal rejection, he'd experienced personal loss. He'd had this demanding ministry schedule. But these things did not impede his ability to show compassion toward the people. I imagine that Jesus, when he left to be alone, he wanted to be alone. And if I were Jesus, I'd say, "Leave me alone. You know, I'm out here doing my thing, guys. Didn't I already minister to you?" Thank God that God is not me. Amen. Now, to be moved with compassion has a deeper meaning than feeling sorry for them. It meant that he had a deep desire to meet their needs, which he did here by healing those that were sick. And I suppose a good application for us this morning is what moves us. What are you moved with? And what are you moved to? A lot of us, when we see the condition of the world around us, we see people who are lost and dying, we're moved with anger or indifference. Indifference doesn't move us at all. It just keeps us in one place. But I suppose what we want to learn from this morning is Jesus was moved with compassion. And that means he wanted to meet a need. And my prayer for myself is that I would see the need around me as Jesus does. But not only does his compassion move him, but his compassion led the disciples. Now, the disciples approached the circumstances very pragmatically. More than likely, they imagined they were also being compassionate as well. Right? Hey, look, Jesus, it's getting dark. These guys, they're going to be out in the wilderness. Why don't you send them to the village so they can buy something to eat? You know, they're probably going to get hungry. That's a pretty pragmatic and compassionate approach. That's probably what I would do. That's probably what I would say. I think I'd be more like the disciples than Jesus at this point in time. And I think, no matter what you say, you probably would be too. Without a doubt, the disciples were feeling the emotional and physical toll of their ministry. And with night approaching, their suggestion is reasonable. It was better for the people, better for the ministry team, even better for Jesus, if those people that were there right now just left. They must have been feeling hungry and tired. And it would have been quite something to hear Jesus respond to this circumstance by saying, "Why don't you give them something to eat?" What are you talking? I'd probably have laughed at Jesus. You've got to be kidding me. There's probably, you know, 15,000 people out there. 5,000 men, never mind the children and the women. There's a lot of people there. It just doesn't, it seems like a strange response. This is one of the few miracles that is recorded in every gospel. And in John chapter 6, we learn that the provision that they did have, the 2 loaves, the 5 fish, actually wasn't even theirs. The disciples didn't have anything. So when Jesus says, "You feed them," they had to borrow a boy's lunch, these little sardine-sized fish and these little loaves of bread. And they said, "This is all we have." And this didn't even come from us. This came from this little boy over here. They didn't have anything to offer the people. They traveled light. They trusted the Lord. The disciples weren't wrong in their estimation of the circumstances. They had nothing to give. But they didn't have a complete outlook on what Jesus was willing to provide. Jesus' command was not only unreasonable, but impossible for them. Right? He commands them to do something that was not just unreasonable, but impossible with what they had. But nonetheless, he wanted to use these men to feed the multitudes. See, what they didn't know, the outlook and perspective they didn't have, was that Jesus, who gave them this command, also planned to provide them the resources so that they could obey what he had commanded. I love this. And so he actually, and I love he tells them to sit down. I'm just reminded of Psalm 23, right? He makes them sit down in green pastures. And then he feeds them and prepares them a meal. And did you know that God sometimes calls people to do things that are impossible for them to do with their own resources? Did you know that? Sometimes, you know, there's this idea that we need to operate according to our strength. So find out what your strength is. Get a strength coach. Find out where you're strong. Find out where you're gifted. Look, I understand that in the business world. But it doesn't necessarily translate to ministry or to serving the Lord. Because sometimes what the Lord will do with people, with men and women who are committed to following him, is taking them and using them not through their resources, but outside of those things by his resources, doing impossible things through them by faith. And I love that he does this. I love it. In times when God is clearly leading, you and I have the opportunity to trust his divine ability to provide in miraculous ways. There's an old saying that I attempt to apply to my life: where God guides, God provides. Where God guides, God provides. And finally, not only does his compassion lead the disciples, but his compassion fed the people. We're told here that there were 5,000 men. The number was beyond that, including the women and the children. The food on hand was enough to feed one boy, maybe a lunch. But it was really insignificant for the need, right? I think we can all see that. But this insignificant gift yielded to, blessed and broken by Jesus, fed thousands of people until they were full. Thousands of people until they were full. And it certainly reminds us of what the Lord is able to do with those things that are offered and yielded to him. God doesn't need great things from us to do great things through us. Did you know that? But he does ask us for our trust, for our faith, for our willingness to yield ourselves and those things that we do have to him so that he might do great things through us. And let me just say this. This is not an encouragement to live presumptuously. We need to be clear that this was not something the disciples were asking Jesus to do for them. It was something that Jesus was asking the disciples to do for the people. There's a very big difference there. Some people act presumptuously in their pursuit of the Lord, and they think, I want God to do this. And they make those demands. Jesus is saying, I want you to do this. And when Jesus says that, and that's clear, trust him. Follow him by faith. Depend on him to lead you and to provide for you in those times. And earlier we saw that he did not do great things in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Unbelief will hinder the work of God in and through us. If we're unwilling to place our faith in him, it will hinder his work in our lives. But if we would dare to trust him against all odds, and I believe that if we would trust God with everything, even when he asks impossible tasks, we would see God do great things, things that could absolutely blow our minds. Now, I've not always lived this kind of life, but there have been times when the Lord has blown my mind, not because of my abilities, but because of his willingness to use a person who just simply yields themselves to him. I've seen it in my own life and in the life of others. Jesus filled their stomachs, but that's not all he filled. Notice here, he also filled 12 baskets of the leftovers. I think this was to reveal to disciples, think of this, 12 baskets, 12 disciples, they all have a basket, right? A little reminder. We got 12 baskets. You know, what do you think that means? Just a little reminder, guys, of what I'm able to do. Each disciple coming to Jesus holding a basket full of God's provision that came from his compassion for people and his control of the natural world. I'll invite the worship team forward as we come now to a close. In John's gospel, Jesus applies this miracle to himself by comparing himself to bread from heaven. Bread that can satisfy a hungry soul. It's a message that leaves the people confused, many of them abandoning him after that message. They just couldn't understand how he could nourish your spirit. Kind of confuses them by saying that you must partake of his body, of his flesh. And let me just say that my prayer for us as a church, individually certainly, but corporately as a church, as a congregation of believers, Shoreline, is that we would be courageous like John and compassionate like Christ. We don't need to fear the repercussions that come with speaking the truth, even as the world turns more and more against it. But that we would also see people as Jesus sees them, and that we would be moved with compassion toward them. You know, sometimes talk is cheap. What the world really needs are not men and women who are all talk, but men and women who are moved to action by compassion, who are moved by faith in their Lord. Amen. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that though we do live in a wicked world, in a world where Satan is still active, in a world, Father, where his work is still clearly seen. It's clearly seen, Lord, in politics. It's clearly seen, Lord, in entertainment. God, we thank you that you are still at work here in this world. Father, I pray that as you have sent us out into this world as salt and as light, that we would not fear the repercussions of what it looks like to live for you. Father, I pray that if any of us this morning have been more cowardly than courageous, Lord, that you this morning would strengthen us through these encouraging words. That you, Father, this morning would build our faith. And Father, that you this morning would strengthen our spirits. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone that has been acting more cowardly than courageous, that there would be conviction this morning. And Lord, that you would do a great work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have communion on the back table. It's just a great time to remember the grace of our Lord. And, I just want to encourage you that as you receive those things just in your seats, you know, with your families or with a friend or something like that, just examine your own heart before you do that. Make sure things are right. Amen.